but I'm not going to read them all. The subtitle is Jacob, His Walk with God. So I'm going to particularly read the parts where God reveals himself to Jacob. So today's person is Jacob, the son of Isaac from last week, the grandson of Abraham, and, as we'll see, the father of the more famous Joseph. I'll summarise his life story for you, not in too much detail, and focus on how God revealed himself, and then draw lessons from it. I'm indebted to Phil Edwards for the family tree. Thanks, Phil, for making this tangled mess very clear. Going back a bit to recap, Abraham had journeyed from the region of Damascus, which is now in Syria, in fact, Damascus is in Syria, into the land of Canaan, led by God. Abraham had God's promise of making him into a great nation. So he didn't want his family to mingle with the Canaanites, and he sent a servant back to Damascus to get a wife for his son Isaac. The servant returned with Rebekah, who, if you work it out, is actually Abraham's great niece. Isaac and Rebekah had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. As we read, it seems that they're non-identical twins. Esau was the older by just a few minutes, as is the way with twins. And Jacob got his name from the fact that he was born holding on to Esau's foot. That's what the name means. And those two boys, Jacob and Esau, grew up in intense rivalry. You know, I think that always happens. Having had two sons, I used to say that they could be in a room full of Lego and both want the same brick. You know that. I'm seeing it again with two grandsons that I have a lot to do with as well. That always happens, I think. But Jacob particularly, I think, had a sense of injustice. Esau was shown favouritism and was more valued in that culture because of being the oldest, even though it was only a matter of minutes. Isaac, the father, favoured Esau for that reason, but Rebekah favoured Jacob because he liked the kinds of things that she liked. A famous incident when they were growing up, Jacob was indoors cooking stew. He learned cookery from his mother, no doubt. Esau wanted some, and Jacob made him swear an oath giving him his birthright before he could eat. Now, that wouldn't really have affected the family or the legal situation, but I think it was very important point scoring to Jacob. Esau, strangely, didn't seem to care about it. And interestingly, Hebrews describes him as godless because he didn't care about that. When the boys were a bit older, Esau married two local girls, which displeased their parents. They wanted a wife from their relatives in the north for Jacob. Well, there came a fateful day when Isaac felt that he didn't have much longer to live. He wanted to carry out the ritual of blessing his oldest son. Esau went to hunt game to make a special meal for him. But Rebekah forestalled this, disguising her favourite, Jacob, as his brother Esau, and sending him in to Isaac to receive the blessing. And Isaac said that Jacob, who he thought was Esau, this is as bad as Shakespeare now, isn't it? He said that Jacob would be prosperous and would become lord over his brother. And when Esau returned, hoping to receive the blessing himself, Isaac was horrified but couldn't take back his words. And because of this, Esau planned to kill his brother once their father had died. Rebekah was afraid that Esau would carry out his plan, but she came up with a solution which solved two problems at once. She persuaded Isaac, while he was still alive, to send Jacob far away to Paddan Aram, right up in the north in Syria there, ostensibly to get him a wife from their people, but also to keep him safe from Esau. In doing that, Isaac blessed Jacob more wholeheartedly, confirming that God's promise to Abraham would be fulfilled through him. And Jacob set out alone on his long journey northwards. It will be a long time before he saw Esau again. Now, I could stop here and draw a moral about the danger of favouritism shown in families. It would be an easy half-hour sermon, and it would be familiar to all of us. And in fact, it's the running thread running through this whole month, I think. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, they're all affected by and all perpetrate this in various ways. It's the running thread this month, I'd call it. But what we're really supposed to be looking for is, what did Jacob know about God as he set out on his journey? And I think the answer is very little. This is quite interesting. If I ask someone, do you believe in God? I might get various answers, more polite or more sarcastic, but at least everyone understands the question. And this wasn't so in the time we are reading about. And a little list here. Written scripture didn't exist. There was no Bible at all. Jacob just depended on a family tradition that God had made great promises to Abraham. God revealed himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, which we translate as Almighty God. The God who really sees, knows and does things. I think our translation is uncertain on that point. We don't really know about that Hebrew properly. And God is also referred to as the Lord in capital letters in these chapters. That's a translation of the four-letter name of God, which means I am or I exist. A contrast from all the fictional gods. Anselm of Canterbury had a proof of the existence of God, which depended on the definition of God. And basically he said that because existence is an attribute of God, it's obvious that God exists, otherwise the definition's wrong. That sounds a bit circular, the way I'm saying it, but he fleshed it out a lot more than that. It's interesting. Anyway, what's described as three men appeared to Abraham, confirmed the promises to him, and then went on to destroy Sodom. And Abraham seems to acknowledge one of them as God himself. People did pray to God and expect signs to guide them, but they didn't know that God loves people, and they couldn't understand his purposes. Their role was simply to receive promises and trust him. And that's a good role. So Jacob didn't realise that God had a purpose for him when he set out, but almost immediately he had an amazing vision, and that's where I'll read. He's at Bethel, having headed north, and that's very near to where Jerusalem would later be. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east, to the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he'd placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I may return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. So that amazing experience transformed Jacob's situation. His life was in a mess. He was separated from his family and fleeing for his life, actually. But Almighty God had appeared to him and confirmed that he inherited the promise made to Abraham. And God revealed himself there as the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, because that's all Jacob knew of him. But on waking, Jacob made a promise there, seeking God's provision in practical things like food and clothes on his journey. And God had then become the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is how he's often described in the New Testament. Well, Jacob continued on his journey to the north, and there he met some shepherds at a well, and among them was Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his uncle. He fell in love with her, and he agreed to work for Laban for 7 years to marry her. If we could do a Sister Wendy for a moment, the use of colour in this painting is very interesting. Obviously, the scene is from the artist's point of view, but the colours give us Jacob's perception. Everything blends into a landscape, Jacob and the shepherds and the sheep and everything else, apart from Rachel, who stands out, and she's in different colour and contrast, because she is his perception. This is the first time he sees her. Well, Jacob worked for Laban for 7 years, and after the 7 years, Laban swindled him, as is pretty famous. Laban wanted to marry off his older daughter, Leah, first. So he switched the girls on the wedding night. I find this hard to account for, I must admit, but you can read it and see what you think. But somehow, maybe the drink flowed at the wedding, I don't know. Somehow Jacob married the wrong girl. But Laban generously allowed Jacob to marry Rachel too, a week later, in exchange for another 7 years' work. Rachel and Leah. And there followed a complete mess for 7 years. I think that's the kindest way of putting it. Did I mention family favouritism? Jacob loved Rachel, but not Leah. But Leah was the one that gave him children. Jacob had children by their maidservants too. And eventually, from 4 women, I won't try to sort it all out now, Jacob had 12 sons who originated the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph was the first one born to his favourite wife, Rachel. So even though he wasn't the first, Jacob regarded Joseph as his firstborn and showered favouritism on him, and no doubt we'll hear about that next week. It's a powerful painting. The scene is a particular strange transaction which is described in Genesis, and the artist has avoided the stereotype of making Rachel pretty and Leah ugly. They're both nice looking as far as it goes, but it's still obvious who's who. And it's obvious because of the expressions, the poses, accessories and clothes. They all show the tension and the injustice that they both live with daily. So there's a lot behind that painting. Not very comfortable. Some people complain to us that the Bible allows polygamy, having more than one wife. I think I would say that it certainly records that it happened. It was a thing. It was practiced. But in every example you can find in the Bible, I think the uniform lesson is it wasn't a good idea. Well, anyway, once Joseph was born to his favourite wife, Jacob felt the need to return to Canaan, which he still thought of as home. He made a deal to work for Laban a bit longer, but now, he said, all the lambs which were born striped and spotted would be his pay. Jacob had a theory that if the sheep saw spotted carved branches while they mated, the offspring would be spotty. It doesn't sound scientific when you put it like that, but it seemed to work well anyway, and he did well out of this. There's a Jacob, a British breed of sheep there. That would definitely have been one of Jacob's because of all the dots. Jacob's share of the flocks grew so fast that things soured between him and Laban, and he decided to leave with his wife's agreement. Jacob fled, but Laban pursued him. But God warned Laban against harming Jacob, and on meeting they made an agreement, both acknowledging God and promising not to harm one another. It's interesting that Jacob makes his oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac, maybe not yet being sure of his own relationship with God. It's an interesting way of describing God, isn't it? The fear of his father Isaac. There'd certainly been a time when Isaac's main awareness of God was fear, if you think back to what happened. But that's Jacob's description of God at this point. But now for the crisis in Jacob's family. He has to meet his brother Esau again after at least 14 years. And he didn't know what reception he was going to get. Did Esau still want to kill him? He sent messengers ahead, begging God for safety and sending large gifts out of his livestock. And there came an interesting night when he'd sent his wives and sons over a ford with all the livestock, and he remained alone in meditation, I guess. Was God really with him? What could he do to make God bless him when he most needed it? There followed an amazing experience, and I'd call it more enigmatic than the other one 14 years ago. Genesis 32 from verse 22. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." An amazing experience. Jacob's adversary here is illustrated as an angel, but in the reading he's more enigmatic, and Jacob doesn't know what to make of the experience himself. But in the end, he's acknowledging that he somehow met God. His life was spared. He'd been specifically blessed by God, and the promises to Abraham were therefore confirmed to be his. And part of that confirmation is that he's now got a new name. He's now renamed Israel, because he'd somehow overcome even God, gaining his blessing. Jacob couldn't explain it. I can't explain it. Theologians talk about a pre-incarnational theophany, which means they can't explain it either. But, well, we get given, I think, a bit more detail about what God said to Jacob on this occasion later in chapter 35. Chapter 35, verse 11. God said to him, "I'm God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. And God's blessing is confirmed when he has a joyful reunion with his brother Esau, and everything's okay, and he finds a safe place to settle in the land of Canaan. Jacob finally acknowledges God as the one who saved him at his lowest point. And then he requires all his household to turn away from other gods. He goes to where he had the first amazing vision of the stairway and builds an altar there. Genesis chapter 35. God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on all the towns around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. I need to quickly draw some lessons from that. It's tempting to take the assumption from this that, well, Jacob was a moderately good person compared to the others, and God blessed him and saved him out of his difficulties because he saw him as good raw material. That's probably actually true. And we can certainly contrast Jacob with his parents and with Esau, who wanted his father's blessing but didn't care about it, and with his scheming uncle, Laban. I think it's true, but it's a very incomplete and inadequate picture, and there are two big problems in it. It does overlook Jacob's many faults, deceiving his father, being unfair to his wives, dealing craftily with his uncle. But more seriously, that kind of picture of God blessing someone because they're moderately good, it makes God what we'd call reactive. God just blesses because he has to, because the circumstances require it. And that's definitely not the lesson that the New Testament draws from Jacob's experiences. And Romans puts it like this, Romans chapter 9, verse 10. "Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It doesn't therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." And I find that quite startling and quite a hard idea. It's not as bad as it first appears, perhaps. When it says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated," that's actually a quote from the prophet Malachi. And it's clear there that it's not the two brothers as individuals who are meant, but the nations descended from them. It's saying that by the time of Malachi, God had blessed the Israelites, but not the Edomites, which was simply historical fact. But even so, Paul is stressing that God had told Rebekah before Esau and Jacob were born or named that the older will serve the younger. God has purposes for us before we are born, and they are fulfilled. His purposes are known to him before we are born, and sometimes things that happen seem unfair, But God doesn't acknowledge any obligation to reveal his reasons to us. That's the hard part of the message, but Paul doesn't leave it there. His conclusion is, it does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And put like that, it's really good news. There's nothing we can do to make God bless us, unless you count the wrestling match, which I don't know what to make of. We can't make ourselves appear good enough to him so that he will want to bless us, but he chooses to do so because it's his nature. Does that still seem unfair? Is God unjust? Does God show mercy to some and not others, even though they're all equally deserving? Well, no, mercy isn't deserved at all. But the really good answer to this is something we know in New Testament times, and which Jacob didn't. God's mercy is available to everyone, without exception. It's offered as a free gift to anyone who repents of sin and responds in faith. We don't have to become good enough first, and we can't. Notice that even though Jacob didn't have the whole picture that we've got, God's solution to that wasn't to show him the whole picture. God just requires trust and obedience. And the same is true for us when we don't understand things. We're called to trust, not to get answers by studying theology. Well, that mercy available to all is what we call grace, and we're all recipients of it here. And we're all sitting here in this church because God's grace is available to us. We're not here because we're good enough, but because we received mercy just as Jacob did. And as we come now to the breaking of bread, we're going to celebrate that grace from God, shown to all of us. Jesus said of the wine, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The covenant is the promise made by God that anyone putting their faith in his Son is saved. Jacob was given a covenant promise. Now we've got a much better one. God didn't have to make that promise or offer that covenant, but he chose to do it out of his mercy, and we rejoice in that mercy today.